Hope the testimony of that song is yours, that you know that your Redeemer lives. We'll go ahead and dismiss our children this time for junior church. If you'd like to avail yourself of that, they can be dismissed and walk to the back door. The rest of us will invite us to turn back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 this morning. Since Jesus Christ has come into the world, there is one day that stands above all the other days of his life as being the most significant. And it's not the day of his birth. It's not the day of his dedication in the temple. It's not the day of his baptism. It's not the day of his inauguration into his public ministry. And it's not even really the day of his death. It is the day of his resurrection. It is this day that makes all of those other days significant. Without this day, those days would just be like any other day for any other so-called prophet of any other religion. But because of this day, this resurrection day, that makes all of those other days of Christ important. And I don't mean that they're unimportant, because they are. Each of them has their own significance. But it's this day that is the most important day of the Christian calendar. Every week we celebrate this day. This day is called the Lord's Day. And the Lord's Day is the Lord's Day because this is the day upon which he rose from the dead. You say, well, how do we know that this is the Lord's Day? Well, what other day could it be? We don't know the day upon which he was born. We don't know the day of the week, really, that he was baptized. We do know the day that he was crucified. But again, it's this day that makes that day important. And by the end of the first century, it was this day that was called the Lord's Day. And that's why we gather on the Lord's Day. That's why we give our offerings on the Lord's Day. That's why we sing and play music on the Lord's Day. That's why we hear preaching on the Lord's Day. Doesn't mean you can't do those things on other days of the week, but it does mean, as the New Testament really describes for us and unfolds for us, this is the day that the Lord has made, Psalm 118. And therefore, we will rejoice and be glad in it. And you read that text of Psalm 118, the psalmist was writing of this day. The day that the stone which the builders rejected became the head of the corner. It's this day. And so we gather on this day, commemorating especially today, Easter, the resurrection, but know that we celebrate this really every Sunday as a commemoration of the resurrection. We're considering today this passage in Acts 2, which is a very interesting text of Scripture. These events take place about 50 or so days after Christ's death and burial. And Christ had risen from the dead already. He had spent 40 days on the earth seeing people, doing more signs, proving his resurrection and so forth. And he has since ascended into heaven. And now we see this day called the day of Pentecost, which is what the day was when Peter stands up and preaches this message that we had Rob read earlier. The Spirit came on this day in a mighty way. Peter preaches this incredible sermon, a powerful message to those people, many of whom would have no doubt have seen Christ and perhaps even had watched him die. And now Peter proclaims this message of a risen Jesus, that Jesus of Nazareth, whom you put to death, God has raised from the dead. And this morning, I had Rob read the whole passage. We're just going to really dip into part of this message and highlight one aspect of it, which is really the core truth of the message. And that, of course, is the resurrection of Jesus. So I just want to read that portion again for us, beginning in verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. In other words, many of them would have seen those take place. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou upon my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. It's an amazing text. And again, we're 2,000 years removed from it, and perhaps the wonder and the amazement of it we don't get. But when Peter would have preached that message to those people who had seen Christ, who had watched him die, who had seen all those miracles, it would have been an amazing message to hear. But what I want us to focus on this morning is really just one verse, and we'll follow the train of that verse as well. But look again in verse 24. It said, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, for it was not possible that he should be holden of it. That's an interesting phrase. It was not possible that Jesus could be held by the pains of death. In other words, it was impossible for Jesus to remain in the grave. Or you could say it another way, on the positive side, it was inevitable that the grave would be empty. And I want to pose the question this morning for us, why? Why was it impossible for death to hold on to our Savior? Why was it inevitable for him to rise from the dead? And I believe Peter gives us two reasons here in the text as we go on. We'll unfold those this morning, and hopefully you'll see them yourself. I think they're pretty clear. The first reason that he gives, it was impossible for Jesus to remain in the grave because King David spoke of it prophetically. In verse 25, you see the words, for David speaketh concerning him. That introduces a reason for why he said what he did in verse 24. It was impossible that he should be holden of it. Why? Because David said this. And what Peter is going to quote now in verse 25, 26, 27, and 28, he's going to quote Psalm 16, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. You may have a marginal note there, a little footnote or some kind, but if you don't, I'd encourage you to write that right there. Right next to verse 25, maybe bracket that through verse 28, and put right next to that Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. That psalm was written by King David about 1,000 years before Christ came. And notice how Peter introduces this in verse 25. David speaks concerning him. Who's the him? It's not David. It's Jesus. It's the Messiah. This first reason that David spoke of this resurrection in a prophetic sense is as if these words penned by King David were those spoken by the forthcoming Messiah, otherwise called David's greater son, the promised descendant of David. And so, for instance, you look in our verse 27 here next to, this is Psalm 16:10 that he's quoting specifically. He says, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." That verse speaks prophetically of a resurrection. It doesn't say that he wouldn't die, because he said, "You will not leave my soul in hell," or Hades, in the grave. Okay, he would go there, but he would not remain there. "Neither shall you suffer your Holy One to see corruption." His body would not go through the decay, the corruption, the decomposition that would be associated with death. This speaks of Christ being risen from the dead. Christ's life would go on. The words of King David prophesied of this. And though David wrote those words, he did not write them about himself. In fact, if you jump down to verse 29, Peter now makes this application of what he's just quoted. Verse 29, Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." In Peter's day, those Jews would have known where David was buried. Now today, there's a speculative place where you can find King David's tomb. It's not for certain that's where he was. But in Peter's day, it was known. He's dead, he's buried, and his sepulcher is with us. Therefore, what he just quoted from Psalm 16 could not be speaking of him, because his body did see corruption. And his soul, his body still is in the grave. It couldn't speak of David. It had to speak of someone else, David's greater son. So this text was not speaking of David. Verse 30, it refers to David even being a prophet when he spoke those words. We don't often think of David in that sense. We think of David being king. But Peter here calls him a prophet because he spoke prophetically. He spoke in a way that was foretelling something that was going to take place in the future. And again, David lived roughly 1,000 years before the Messiah came. The one major test of a prophet, as we've looked at in other contexts, is whether or not his words come to pass. And this one was quite the prophecy, speaking of this Messiah who would come 1,000 years later. But it took place. God's word is true. And what God says will happen does happen, just like he says, including this word from David. It was impossible for death to hold on to Christ, because God's word through David, the king and prophet, said he would rise. That's one reason. Why was it impossible for Christ to remain in the grave? Because David prophesied he would rise. And he quotes from Psalm 16. Now, a second reason, which is closely linked to that first reason, the second reason why it was impossible for Jesus to remain in the tomb was because of God's promise to David. Continuing on in verse 30, Peter says that David wrote those words in Psalm 16 because he knew something. Do you see it in the text? Look at verse 30. "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing," he knew something. What did he know? "Knowing that God had sworn an oath to him." And we think of that, we call that usually another term, we usually call that the Davidic covenant that God made with King David. That's what this text is speaking of. So he says, "God has sworn an oath to him," to David, "that of the fruit of his loins, a descendant, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." A direct descendant from David, who would be the Messiah, was promised to sit on David's throne. Now, I'm going to suggest, again, you may already have these as marginal notes in your Bible, but you may not. I don't in my Bible, so I've written them down. I'm going to give you two texts, two references, if you want to write these down, of what he's referring to there in verse 30. The first one is Psalm 132, verse 11. And that is exactly what Peter refers to here. That text says, "The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body." But even that text refers to something. It speaks in the past that the Lord has spoken this. So what ultimately is being referred to here? It is the covenant that God made with David. So here's the second passage, if you want to write it down. 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 12. 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 12. In fact, let's turn back to that text this morning. Keep your finger or mark Acts 2. We'll come back here. But turn now back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Second Samuel chapter 7. And we'll read about this covenant that God made with David, again, about 1,000 years beforehand. Look in verse 12. 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 12. God tells David, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers," you'll die, "I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." See, there's the reference there. "He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Here is what is called, again, the Davidic covenant. David was a direct descendant from Abraham through the line of Isaac and Jacob, and then specifically the tribe of Judah. It was that tribe of Judah that God said the kingly line would come. The scepter would not depart from Judah, Genesis 49:10. David was known as the man of God's own heart, who remains even to this day as the greatest king in Israel's history. And to him, God gave this covenant promise. Now, David had many sons during his lifetime. One of those sons became king after David. That was who? Okay, that was Solomon. Solomon became the king. He succeeded David on the throne. And Solomon would build the temple for God's name. That's what verse 13 says would happen. "He shall build an house for my name. I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever," particularly that first part. "He shall build an house for my name." David wanted to, but God said, "No, you won't, but your son will." So Solomon builds that temple. But as is sometimes the case with prophecy, there is both an immediate partial fulfillment and a future full fulfillment. In this case, Solomon was that immediate partial fulfillment. He would do some of these things, like build the temple. But someone else would come much later and fully fulfill this covenant that God made with David. Notice that this passage says three times that the idea of the throne being established forever. God says that three times. "I'll establish thy throne forever." He mentions that phrase "forever" three times. David died. Solomon died. The kingdom was split under Rehoboam, and every earthly king died and was buried. The kingdom was taken into captivity, and for over 500 years there was no king sitting on the throne of Jerusalem. The kingly line continued. The descendants continued to come. But there was no sitting king on the throne. Again, the immediate partial fulfillment was Solomon and even those who followed him as king. But there was this break because it awaited someone else to come who would completely fulfill this covenant. And that was David's greater son, Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, when you enter into your New Testament, the first verse you read in Matthew 1:1, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Right away, and that was written primarily for a Jewish audience, and right away the author, Matthew, links Jesus to David, saying, this is the descendant. This is the promised child. This is that seed who would come. He's the son of David, and he's the son of Abraham, linking both of those together in an important way. Before Jesus was born, Luke 1 tells us that the angel Gabriel told Mary that her son Jesus would be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God would give him the throne of his father David, and that of his kingdom there would be no end. That smells a lot like 2 Samuel 7, this forever kingdom. Jesus is both the Son of God and the Son of David. He is the promised king who would rule forever. Now, let's kind of piece all these things together. God made a covenant with David that from him would come one who would rule forever. This obviously could not be some mere human, for all those purely human kings died. This had to be someone who was not just human, but also divine. For only a divine being can live and reign forever. This is the God-man, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. Psalm 132, the psalmist wrote there of this promise made to David, of which Peter quotes in Acts 2, verse 30, telling us the proper way we need to interpret both of those texts. The Spirit of God, the author of the Scripture, tells us how we need to interpret Psalm 132, 10, and 2 Samuel chapter 7, this Davidic covenant. It speaks of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, if you go back then to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, in verse 31. Peter continues, and he says, he, David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Again, this is the divine interpretation of those two texts. David spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption, referring back to Psalm 16. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. This is all culminating in Christ. All of these texts, Psalm 16, Psalm 132, 2 Samuel 7, even as he's going to quote again in verses 34 and 35 from Psalm 110, all of these texts promise, God promise, that this event would take place. Folks, what is the conclusion about the identity of Jesus that Peter expects all of us to make, that Peter expected these people to make? As he's proclaiming these words, what was it that he was wanting them to understand? What conclusion did he want them to make about who this Jesus of Nazareth was? Many of them may have just thought, oh, this is just another man, just another guy who's got a religious leader who has a lot of followers, and he just died like a martyr. There was something Peter wanted them to conclude. Some truth about this man, Jesus of Nazareth, that he wanted them to know. What was it? Did he just give them these texts just for information's sake? No, in fact, he tells them. Look at verse 36. And here is the direct application. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead, and God has made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. That's the conclusion. There's no other conclusion to make. This one whom David spoke of, who had come, who had rise from the dead, who, as Psalm 110, we didn't even touch on that a lot, but verse 34 and 35 talks about his being exalted then to the right hand of God the Father. This is the Messiah. David didn't do it. Solomon didn't do that. Jesus did it. Therefore, Jesus is the Messiah. He is God, Lord and Christ. That's the conclusion. That's the only right conclusion to be made here. Now, how did the people respond? Well, if you go on in the text then, which we did not read earlier, if you look then in verse 37, now when they heard this, when the people heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. What does that mean? It means that they were convicted. They just put to death their Messiah. They were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And maybe you're asking that question this morning too. This Jesus, whom you've perhaps only thought is just another guy, lived a good life, did a lot of nice things, but now you know, you're convicted in your soul. This man is the Messiah. What are you to do? Peter says, verse 38, repent. Repent of what? Repent of their sin. Putting the Messiah to death? Sure, that would be part of it. It's our sins that put him on the cross in the first place, because he hadn't done anything wrong. The rest of the New Testament goes on to describe this. He died in our place. Even Isaiah the prophet spoke of that, Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, all those things. Repent. Repent of your sin. Say, oh, I'm too bad. God would never forgive me. Oh, yes, he would. He is ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all who call upon him. Repent of your sin. And Peter also says, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That doesn't talk about you're saved by your baptism. That baptism would have been a very important and delicate thing for these people to do, because they would have been essentially going back on what they had just said they believed. They would have accepted Jesus the Messiah. And the public baptism would have been a display of their repentant faith and their identification with Christ. That was a big deal. They weren't saved because they were baptized. They were saved and therefore they were willing to be baptized and show publicly. And folks, that's the same thing today. You see this all over the world. People who are going to publicly identify with Christ, they know what could come. They already believe, but when they get baptized, that's the public declaration. I identify with Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. And perhaps that's what you need to do today. Repent of your sin. Trust completely and only in Jesus for what he has done for you on the cross and his death. And more significantly, what he did on this day to rise from the dead. Because without his resurrection, his death would not have been enough. He would be dead in the grave, just like Muhammad, just like any other religious leader. But he's not. He rose. Isaiah 9, verse 7 tells us that of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So two reasons why it was impossible for Jesus to remain in the grave. One, David prophesied of this. And two, God promised it, gave this oath to David that one would come who would sit on his throne forever. And that's Jesus, the Messiah, who will come again. And he'll set up that glorious kingdom and rule and reign forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts has said it. Now, folks, most of us this morning probably have no problem with any of that teaching. But for us, it's a matter of, are we willing to live in light of that teaching? It's one thing to say we believe it. It's another thing to live because we believe it. Will we live today in light of this resurrection of Christ? To walk in obedience to this King, to this Lord, to this Messiah? We'll be obedient in proclaiming this news, because this King authoritatively calls us, go in all the world and proclaim the gospel, the good news that I am risen from the dead. We can all say we believe it, and I trust that and hope that we do. But one of the main tests of our belief is our obedience. Will we follow this Messiah who is risen from the dead? I pray that God would enable us to do that for his own glory's sake, and that we would repent of our remaining unbelief, repent of our disobedience, repent of our lack and our self-reliance, and fall humbly before this merciful God and serve this risen Savior as we say we should. Let's close this morning in prayer.